This morning, as we talked together, we gave our attention to the great theme of Christ alone. That we are not saved by our faith, but indeed we are saved through faith, but we are saved by Christ. It is Christ who saves us. It is no merit of ours, it is no work of ours, it is nothing we do that saves us. It is the person and work of Christ that saves us. And as we give our attention to the body of Christ represented by the bread tonight, we turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and our attention goes to the cross that Cal has just sung of. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read together in verse 9 these important words. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why is it important that God took on the form of a human being? Why did he take on a bodily form? And why then do we celebrate in this supper the bread as a symbol of his body? Why is the body of Christ so significant? We find these things true from Hebrews chapter 2. If he was going to save men, the scriptures tell us it was imperative for him to become like those he would save. He had to become one of us to redeem us. For what was necessary to propitiate for sin, and propitiation is an important term for us, it is what Jesus does in relationship to God on the cross. It is satisfying the wrath of God. And here's our dilemma. Human beings are sinful. And God, to be just, to honor his holiness and righteousness, must condemn and punish humanity for their sin. There must be a payment of human death, shed blood for sin. Hence, for God to remit our sin and to propitiate us, to embrace the wrath of God, he must take on the form of a human being. And so it is vitally important that he becomes human, fully God but fully human. For only another man could redeem us. Only another man could pay the penalty for man's sin. And so we'd read in Hebrews 5, as sin entered the world through one man, so the righteousness of God's salvation comes through the man, whom? Christ Jesus. And so it's imperative that he takes on human form. Philippians 2, you're familiar with the text. He takes on the form of a slave and becomes obedient to the point of dying on a cross. For what purpose? The Hebrew writer tells us. He must take on the form of his brethren that he's going to save, that he might offer propitiation. And now on the cross of Christ, as he hangs at Calvary, all of the wrath of God is being poured out on the body of Christ. Let's not miss this rather real and important issue in the redemption and the atonement of men. It is a real body. That's real wooden cross, real blood, real flesh. Not to press the issue of the goriness of the crucifixion. Indeed, it's horrific. But this is a human being, fully human yet fully God. And the wrath of God, all of the wrath of God, can you think of it? The Almighty God of the universe, all of the wrath that would come from the God of the universe being poured out on one. So in that moment on the cross, yes, there's physical pain to his body. But this human being, Jesus, is now enduring all of the wrath that the Almighty God of the universe could pour out. And in the most horrific moment on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you, what, forsaken me? And in that moment, God turns his back on his son and separates from him, and all of the horror of sin. Christ now becomes sin for us, Paul would write, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God. And he becomes sin, and God treats Jesus on the cross. He treats Jesus in bodily form. He treats Christ as if he had committed every sin of every human being, so that he could then in turn treat those that would believe in Christ as if they had never sinned. Think of it now. Jesus never sins. He keeps the law perfectly, and he never sins. He obeys his Father's commands perfectly to the point of death on the cross. Here is one who has never sinned and would never sin. And God treats him as if he had committed every sin. Could there be anything more unjust? So that he might treat those who put their trust in what he did on the cross as if they had never sinned. Treating the guilty as guiltless, and treating the guiltless as guilty. If we want to look at anything that sounds unjust, it sounds as if Christ has a great argument. And yet he obeys his Father's command and gladly does so. For the Hebrew writer would tell us in chapter 12 that for the joy set before him, he what? Endured the cross. More importantly, I'm thinking of the night before he would be betrayed and taken to all of his trials. Jesus would say this on several occasions. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He would say to his disciples, I am grieving to the point of death. The gospel writer would tell us that a physical phenomenon took place, that he was sweating as if it were drops of blood. And some would argue that even that physical phenomenon of the capillaries close to the sin, so much stress on the body of Christ, that indeed those capillaries were bursting and blood was coming from his pore. At the very least, we have a human being, a body, under such anguish of soul physically. He is crying out to his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But then he turns and says what? Not my will, but thine be done. Have I not come for this hour? Why would I not drink this cup gladly? And as soon as he awakens from prayer and marches off to Jerusalem, you see the calmness in this body that only the grace of God by his Spirit might give this man. Let's not forget it was a man who died on the cross. Fully God, yes. Let us not enter the Arian heresy. But fully human being. So that, the Hebrew writer would tell us, he could rescue us from the one who has the power of death over us, the devil. And more importantly, if the brotherhood of those that he was going to redeem were human and suffered human anguish, that for him to be the high priest, he must suffer everything that every human being would ever suffer. We are not tempted in a way that he has not been tempted. We are reminded that in every stretch, he has now felt what every human being could possibly feel. Except this one thing, for the redeemed. for the redeemed. You will never feel what he felt on the cross, the wrath of God in all of its glory poured out on him who became sin. Think of the ugliness of it in the sight of God. This holy God, who no sinful thing can stand in his sight, abhors and hates sin, Christ now embodies all of the sin of every human being, so that his death on the cross is sufficient to redeem the world. This is the magnificence of Christ becoming a human being. So in that moment, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, in that moment when God enters the world as a human being, before, right at that moment he would become an embryo in the womb of Mary, we are allowed to have the curtains pulled back and for a brief moment hear the discussion between Son and Father as he enters the world. Verse 5 of chapter 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. That is most significant. He has prepared a body for Christ for what purpose? In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What will? Verse 9. Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, what was the offering? His body. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us by, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. He then says, in their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So year after year, the high priest would go to the Holy of Holies. He would enter that sacred place behind the curtain, behind the veil. And at the Ark of the Covenant, he would take the blood of the atoning lamb and he would pour it out over the mercy seat. So for another year, the people's sins would be atoned. And he would have to go back year after year after year. Christ walks through the veil into the very throne room of heaven, into the very temple of heaven, into the very mercy seat of heaven, and he lays his body on that mercy seat. Once for all. And the scriptures would tell us when he hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. It says the veil in the temple was what? Torn in two. Once for all. The way has been made clear and open to go to the very holy and holies of God through Christ because of his body. We minimize the body so often. If he had not become a human being, he could not have saved human beings according to the text. And so he humbles himself. Think of it, all the majesty of the Godhead climbing into a human shell, into this pit we call humanity. One author has put it this way to help us understand it in some sort of human terms. Think of you and I becoming a slug. Think of the condescension. And that doesn't even come close to the condescension of Christ, leaving the very glory of heaven and clothing himself in human form, shadowing himself from us so that God could walk in our midst without us being destroyed. And so he is clothed in humanity so that he could walk with us and talk with us, without his voice shearing off the tops of trees and without his gaze destroying all humanity. He comes in human form to offer his body. when we hold this little piece of bread tonight. Wish we had whole loaves that we could hold in our hand tonight. We hold this little piece of bread tonight. The Scriptures teach us that this is a great sacrament. It is a sign, an outward sign of an inward reality. The inward reality that you have put your trust in the broken body of Christ to satisfy the wrath of God for you. Scriptures teach us that in some mysterium, Christ comes to us in this supper and ministers again His grace and tells us again, no condemnation for those who have put their trust in my broken body. Beloved, this is a time of remembrance, but a remembrance in such a way that we enter into the very drama of the supper. That it is for you personally that this body has been broken, that you would never face the wrath of God that this body faced. We do not believe that this bread becomes the body of Christ. We don't believe it becomes the body of Christ when I pray over it, nor does it become the body of Christ when you eat it. For the body of Christ has been crucified once for all, not again and again and again in the supper. So this is a great sign. This is a great sacrament. And this is how Christ comes to us again, and we feast on His body. And He ministers again the good news to us. If you're a Christian tonight, by that I mean you have put your trust in Christ alone to be saved, please come to this supper. Come. Repent of your sin. Praise Him for His body that has been broken for you. But come that He might come to you through this supper. Just now shall we pray together and thank Him for His broken body. Our Father, we give You thanksgiving for sending us the Christ. Oh God, we marvel at the magnificence of salvation. How could we ever contemplate the depth and height and width and breadth of Your love? Who would have ever dreamed of such a plan to redeem man? Certainly we would have never thought of this. The prophet Isaiah pens our thoughts, Your ways are higher, so far beyond our thinking, we would never comprehend this love, this condescending love. Who would think that God would take on the form of a human being and then willingly lay down His life, no man taking it, but laying it down on a cross, humiliated before the world, stripped naked and then pinned to a cross, placarded on a cross, for all the world to scoff. But as You have been high and lifted up on the cross, for all of us who have turned and looked to Christ and believed, there is no condemnation. We praise You, Jesus, for offering Your body. We praise You for putting Your hands willingly on that crossbar, for offering Your feet, for embracing the nails. We praise You for all the anguish that You endured on our behalf, but most, apart from any physical anguish in Your body, we praise You for embracing the wrath of God, for enduring the turning of Your Father's back to Your face. Oh, thank You, Jesus, for not coming down off of the cross, for being obedient to Your Father's command, and never once turning back from it. If you are still in the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. In Hebrews 7, I'd ask you to find verse 25. This morning we talked about Jesus obeying His Father perfectly, coming to this hour of the cross. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we find this summary statement. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus. And here in the book of Hebrews, the writer cannot get away from this theme. Chapter 7 begins a crescendo of thought in verse 25. We read together. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. The theme is continued in chapter 9, verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Jesus died on the cross, he actually saved people. He obtained it. And so we go on in chapter 9 to keep reading in verse 25. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I stop at that point and think, well, couldn't Aaron have walked into the Holy of Holies as the high priest, and couldn't he have just understood it just takes the sacrifice of this man and his blood to redeem us? And wouldn't it have ever crossed Aaron's mind or Joshua's mind to walk into the Holy of Holies and just plunge his own life on the mercy seat and offer his blood? But Joshua and Aaron, the high priests, have one great problem. They are sinful. Who would then offer sacrifice for their sin? No ordinary human being could offer their blood. This had to be one who was perfect. A lamb that was spotless. And so the instruction given to Moses was that the high priest must bring the perfect lamb, one in whom there was no blemish. Every person on the Day of Atonement bringing a lamb for their family must bring an unblemished lamb, signifying the kind of lamb that would come, one without sin, without any immorality in their being, any violation of the righteousness of God, a perfect sacrifice. It's imperative now that Jesus lives a life, and that in living a life, he obeys the law perfectly and never sins. For if Jesus had sinned once, all hope is lost. He can neither offer sacrifice for any man, because now he is a blemished lamb. So here is Jesus, spotless, walking into the tabernacle of heaven, the temple of heaven, made without hands, into the very throne of God. And he offers himself in his blood there, once for all, for the remission of sin. Are you starting to get a greater sense of the magnificence of the story of redemption? Not just any lamb. For indeed, the writer would go on, if indeed lambs and bulls and goats could have been offered, indeed redemption would have come this way. But it couldn't. The blood of goats and bulls and lambs does nothing to solve our problem ultimately. The Son now comes and offers himself. God prepares a lamb. Remember the story of Isaac? God prepares a lamb, foreshadowing, I will send one, I will send one. One is coming. So the writer reminds us of that here. Verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, just like that, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Chapter 10, we've already read verse 4, that is, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes, he says, I've got a body to offer. And further in chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 15. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart. Their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, we don't need any more sacrifices. Beloved ones, if you have embraced the blood of Jesus Christ as the atonement for your sin, and that is where your trust is, it is once for all. How many of your sins were atoned for on the cross of Calvary? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Before you were saved, all of the sins that you had ever committed. Once you were saved, all of the sins you have committed to this day, and all of the sins that you will ever commit have been atoned for once for all. Beloved, there is good news in our gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So many of us believe that God is mad at us. Beloved, if you are in Christ, he can no more be mad at you as he is mad at his own son. He no more would pour out his wrath upon you as if he would pour it upon his son. It is paid. That's what it means to say it is good news. Don't come to the altar again. Don't create another altar and think, well, I've got to do penance, I've got to sacrifice, I've got to do more for God to like me again. Beloved ones, don't go there again. Glorify Christ by being satisfied with all that he is for you. He is everything for you. This is when God is most glorified. When you run again and again and again, every time we sin and our conscience is pricked and we are mortified at how could we think this or do this, we run again to Christ and we hear Christ say, no condemnation if you are in me. We glorify Christ by running to his righteousness. We exalt him by being utterly dependent upon him. And we pursue righteousness in our own lives because of it. Don't miss this. Because of the grace we have received, we pursue righteousness. For Jesus would say, if you love me, you will obey me. And we love, why? What did John say in his epistle? We love because he first loved us. In response to his magnificent love, we love in response. Please don't miss that. This is a great message of Christ alone that we talked about. When Luther would read this and studying it, when Luther read the book of Romans, Luther was one of these monks who would go to the monastery, studying there and becoming a great student and lecturer there. And the monks would have to go through daily confessions. Every day as they were working through their right to become a full-fledged priest, they would have to come and confess their sin in the confessional to the Holy Father. Every day they would do this. And I love how R.C. Sproul puts it. The other priests would come and they would come to the confessional and they would spend a couple minutes, you know, well, I coveted Brother Henry's soup today. Or, you know, I read too many verses after lights out. And he would say, how much trouble can you get in the monastery? You know, what kind of trouble is there? Luther would come. And Luther would spend an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours a day confessing his sins. He would go on and on and on and on and on to the point where the other brothers in the monastery thought, You know, the only reason he spends all this time in the confessional is because he doesn't want to do his job, trying to get out of work. But the one who was listening to his confession understood Luther was playing no game. He understood exactly what the church had taught him. You must confess all your sin or you will never stand before a holy God. And Luther had already distinguished himself as a great lawyer. This is why he went to school. Went to school to become a lawyer and already distinguished himself as one of the most brilliant legal minds in all of Germany. He then, with that kind of mind, entered into the priesthood. And he read the law of God as a lawyer. And he understood perfectly what the law of God said. He was condemned at every turn, and he needed to find perfect righteousness. He spent all day in this confessional until finally he reads Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God. That's what he needed. The righteousness of God comes through Jesus Christ and faith in him. Luther would write, "It's as if I walked through the very gates of heaven. Finally, I have laid my burden down. I do not have to pay for my sin." Because Luther understood perfectly that he must pay for his sin. Beloved ones, if you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of his blood, you will never face an angry God who says, "Well, you know, there's a couple that you got to pay for." If you have to pay for one, you will spend all of eternity facing his wrath in the reality of hell. Beloved, that is the great news of the gospel. You will pay for none if you have trusted in Christ. So you come to the supper, and if you grew up in the traditions that I grew up in, that we almost heavy-handed on this good advice. It is good advice when you come to the supper to take account of your own sin and ask God to reveal any wicked way within you that you might repent of it. That is good advice, but we've almost taken that to the extreme. That people have not come to the supper for no other reason than this. "Oh, you don't know how terribly I've sinned." And the very purpose of the supper is for Christ to come to you again and tell you again of the good news that there is no condemnation for you. It is to encourage repentance and say, "Come, come, it's been paid for. Go back out, love again, pursue obedience again, get up, go back." And yet we crawl back into a prison cell and we almost think as if we have to pay for our sins again and again and again by somehow manufacturing some form of penance. We sit here, I remember sitting as a child in communion thinking, "Okay, I've got to remember really hard because we're remembering." Anybody else ever do that? And you tried to remember what it was like for Jesus to be on the cross. "I wasn't there. I can't remember." And then I had to feel, "Okay, I've got to feel really bad for my sin. Let's try to feel bad. And if I feel bad enough, then I can come to the supper." Anybody else ever go through those kinds of emotions? Yeah. And most of the time, if I was honest, my sin is so wretched that if I have to feel better about who I am, if I have to clean up my act to the point that I feel clean enough to come to God, I would never take the supper. I will never be that clean. But in Christ, if I exalt his righteousness, I run to his righteousness. Oh, I run to this supper again and say, "Tell me again that good. Tell me again about your shed blood. Tell me again. I know my sin. Nobody has to convince me of my sin." Does anybody have to convince you of your sin? Does anybody have to tell you how bad we sin? Never. No one has to convince us of that. What we need as Christians is for Christ to come again and tell us again and again and again, "Let me tell you again the story of the cross. I shed my blood. I redeemed you. I bought you out of sin and slavery." This is what the atonement is. Propitiation and redemption is atonement. Propitiation, solving the problem of wrath. redemption, buying us out of our sin and slavery, buying us from the penalty and power of sin by his shed blood. And so Christ gathers us around this supper, and he hands us this cup, and he says, "This is my blood which was shed for you. Let me tell you again, no condemnation for you and for you and for you and for you and for you. Because of this blood, you will never, ever, ever answer to my Father for your sin. I have answered with my blood." And we exalt the Christ when we glory in his shed blood. We take glory from Christ when we somehow think we can do something to appease God. That somehow we can clean ourselves up and God, "Oh, I'm pleased with you. You're cleaner than you were yesterday." Beloved, you can never be that clean. What God demands is the cleanliness of the righteousness of Christ. I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3 again. We talked about it this morning. I'd like you to just see it again before we participate in the last part of the supper. This is probably the most important paragraph in all of Scripture when we are discussing what Christ did, who does what in salvation, and how it is that unrighteous men can stand before a righteous God. Romans 3:21. "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God that comes through faith." Remember, faith is the channel through which righteousness is appropriated to the sinful man. Okay? Michael, will you help me a minute? Would you stand up right here? Just want you to get the imagery in your face. Michael is someone who needs to be redeemed. Michael is. And Bob, would you stand up over here? Bob represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And faith is the channel through which the righteousness comes to this man. So here is faith. If I can represent faith, the righteousness of God comes through faith. Michael is putting his trust in the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness comes through the channel of faith and applies itself to this man. You understand what faith now does? So that when God stands in heaven and looks at Michael, he does not justify Michael. What does justify mean? Declare someone righteous. He does not justify Michael as righteous, declare him righteous, based upon Michael's faith. He justifies him based upon the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is the ground of God saying, "All right, now Michael is declared justified." Michael's faith is simply that channel through which the righteousness comes. You understand the difference? So we are not saved by our faith in that sense, that God says, "Oh, there's faith. Based upon that man's faith, I justify him." No. Based upon that man's faith in what? In this righteousness. Based upon that righteousness, I now impute it to Michael's account. And that, I think, is a great confusion in the last part of this 20th century in evangelicalism, where people believe, "Well, because I believed, my faith saves me." No, no, no. Faith now becomes a work. And we have wandered back to the Roman system at that point, where I merit justification because I did something. Must I believe? Yes, because righteousness comes through faith. What's Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say? We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. But the ground of my justification is not my faith. The ground of my justification is this righteousness applied to me through the instrument or through the means of faith, not any merit that I accomplish. That's as close as you're going to get to illustrating the righteousness of Christ. So this is what Romans 3 is teaching us. We need the righteousness of Jesus. How will we ever get it? How will it come to us? It will come to us through faith. Now think of Martin Luther sitting in his monastery, reading the law of God, condemned by it, understanding, I need this righteousness that's perfect. Just about drove him insane. It did drive him insane. Could not get, how can I ever reach this perfect righteousness? I do everything the church has told me to do, and I know I'm still guilty. And then he reads Romans 3. The righteousness of God that comes through, not through me praying prayers, not through me doing penance, not through me going to the sacrament, not through me saying certain things, not through me doing anything, but it comes to me through my simple trust in the righteousness of Christ. And at that point, Luther was a bird set free. So free that he would stand against the entire known world and stand alone, humbly, if you will, and say, look, if I cannot be convinced by Scripture or conscience, I cannot do anything else but trust in the righteousness of Christ the way it's read to me in Romans. Hence the watershed of the Reformation. And the gospel light came back. If you would go to Geneva, Switzerland, you'll see a great statue of the Reformers. And at the base of it, you'll read this in Latin. Post tenebras lux. What Luther argued was that the gospel light had been eclipsed. You know what an eclipse is? It's gone. The light's gone. It's dark. The church had fallen. No church left. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. And what we know historically is that the light of the gospel started to shine again. The church was recovered and reformed. We seem to face another need of another reformation in our day, where the light of the gospel has been eclipsed. And men will do what men will have always done, and that is create a religion, even call it Christianity, where man tries to save himself. So here in Romans 3, we're told of this righteousness, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption, the buying out from sin, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His, next word, glass, blood. The propitiation and the redemption are because of His shed blood, and we believe and put our trust in that blood, that it has satisfied the wrath and justice of God. Further, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just in the sense that He perfectly satisfies His justice by punishing Christ, and justifier that He can now declare righteous anyone who trusts in the righteousness of Christ. Further, where then is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now what does he mean, justified by faith? Exactly what we talked about. We are justified, and the righteousness comes by this faith through us. It is not our faith that saves us. It is Christ that saves us. We exalt the Christ at this moment. No, but by the law of faith, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish it. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reckoned is an important word. Imputed. Credited to him. He was not infused with righteousness. But the righteousness, this alien righteousness that Luther talked about, another righteousness was credited to his account. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, great phrase, worthy of a sermon someday, he justifies the wicked. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Listen to David. He also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Same terminology. He credits to our account righteousness and takes from our account sin. So that when he sees you, he sees Christ. How does this happen? The blood of Jesus Christ. We could spend the night talking about this. Chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We go to chapter 8 and read again. The end of chapter 7, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this pathetic life of sin? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The end of chapter 8, like a crescendo. Look at the end of chapter 8. It's so good. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. The blood has been shed so that God is satisfied and he buys us from our sin and death. This is the great story. Augustus Toplady is worthy of reciting again. Rock of Ages, cleft from me. Remember the great song? Horrific tune, great lyric. We need to write a new tune for Augustus' song. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Remember God in Genesis chapter 3. Adam, where are you? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding, Adam? I'm naked. Who told you you were naked, Adam? Did you eat of the tree? Yes, so ashamed. Very next thing we see God doing. He goes and he kills an animal and he takes the skin. He sheds the blood and takes the skin. And he clothes his creature. Hides their nakedness. So they wouldn't be ashamed. They could stand before him. There is the first message of one who's coming, who by his shed blood would clothe us in righteousness so that we could stand forever before Christ, before his Father. This is the blood. We will hold these cups in our hands. Christ will come to us again. See, because of my shed blood, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Let all the redeemed praise him for it. Shall we pray together and thank him for his shed blood? Now, our Father, again, we come humbly to your throne through the blood of Christ. reverencing this work by which our sins are atoned once for all. Oh, indeed, we say with the hymn writer, Thou must save, and Thou alone. Naked come to Thee for dress. Oh, grant us Thy grace. For if You would not clothe us in righteousness, we would die. Our blood would be required, and we would face Your wrath forever. But now in Christ we hear the good news. Saved. Saved by the precious blood of Christ. We praise You, Jesus, for it is You who save. We exalt You, Christ, for Your obedience in shedding Your blood. For it's in Your name we pray.